afternoon. I am Pastor Kristen. I am one of the pastors here at Spark Church, and I want to extend another warm welcome to everyone here because we are well into the dog days of summer this month, and I'm really glad to be in California because a week ago I was visiting my mom in Charlotte, where it made me want to not go to hell if it's hot. So I'm grateful that the dogs in California like it to be a little bit cooler. We have been in a series this summer entitled Because of Jesus, ... in which we've been looking at the life and the ministry of Jesus through the gospel accounts. Our speakers have been telling personal stories and personal accounts of the impact that Jesus' words and life and ministry has had on them, and sharing the how now shall we live as a result. So today is my turn to share, and I have to admit I'm a little nervous, a little more nervous than usual, and it's not because of the personal piece at all. I'm usually an open book about all of my life, the good, the bad, and the ugly. But while I was preparing, I had the intellectual standard of Spark in mind, and y'all know you'd love a good intellectual thought-provoking moment. But the stories in this series are meant to be more on the personal side, sharing how Jesus has shown up in our lives and how our lives have been changed because of him. Less intellectual and a little more personal, which is not all that bad, because sometimes when we're galloping on the horse of gospel justice, which we do ride hard here at Spark, we can be so busy pointing to and putting out fires out there that we forget that sometimes there's a fire in here called the Holy Spirit that's telling us some things about ourselves as well. So I'm reminded of the warning that Jesus gave the religious leaders in his day when he said, "You tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, faith, and mercy. It is these things that you ought to practice without neglecting the others." And I like to refer that as the principle of the formers and the latters. Jesus requires us to do it all, even if we don't do it perfectly. He requires us to make an attempt to be diligent about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. So what I'm liking about this series is that it's giving us a chance to be a bit more personal and honest about how Jesus is showing up in our struggles and in our successes. And the bonus is that if you attend Bible study on Monday night, we also have a chance to geek out on the more technical side of the word. So consider that your invitation to Monday night Bible study tomorrow. Today, however, we're going to be going through the first chapter of the book of the Gospel of John, where John writes about Jesus calling his first disciples, Andrew, Simon, Peter, Philip, and Nathaniel. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to be going through John 1, 35 through 51. The context of the section is that John the Baptist has been baptizing in Bethany across from the Jordan River, and a group of priests and Levites from Jerusalem come to John to question him, to ask him who he was. They were actually wondering if John was the Messiah or the Christos, meaning the anointed one, the one that they had been waiting for to rescue them from Roman oppression. But John says, "Nah, brah, that ain't me," when they ask him. He simply says, I'm the voice of the one calling in the wilderness, make straight a way for the Lord. However, he says that there is someone coming behind me who I'm not even worthy to untie the straps of his sandals. Then the next day, John the Baptist sees Jesus walking towards him and declares, "Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John is pointing to the future work that Jesus is going to do on the cross. So our scripture passage today picks up on the day after Jesus' declaration. The next day, John again was standing with two of his disciples, and as he watched Jesus walk by, he exclaimed, "Look, here is the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. When Jesus turned and saw them following, he said to them, "What are you looking for?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying, and they remained with him that day. It was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated anointed. He brought Simon to Jesus, who looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You are to be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him about whom Moses in the law and the prophets also wrote, Jesus, the son of Joseph from Nazareth." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." When Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, he said to him, "Here is truly an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael asked him, "Where did you get to know me?" Jesus answered, "I saw you under the fig tree before Philip called you." Nathanael replied, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered, "Do you believe because I told you that I saw you under the fig tree? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Very truly I tell you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Now, there's so much to unpack and dissect as Jesus is calling his first inner circle of disciples. And we can debate about things like, who was this other disciple that was with Andrew, and why did Andrew and the other disciple ask where Jesus was staying, and what was up with Nathanael dissing Nazareth. But we're going to have that discussion tomorrow night. Today, I want to spend some time in the words of Jesus in this passage and the impact that they had on my life and what truths about Jesus can be gleaned from them. Now, I was reading this passage and reflecting on how Jesus showed up. I decided to title this sermon, "Because of Jesus, We Are Seeing." 14 times in this passage, the words "see" or "saw," "watched," "looked at," "found" are used. John begins his gospel with what God has been telling us in his story from Genesis to Revelation. He sees his people. He finds his beloved. He watches over his flock. And he looks for you and me, even when we're not looking for him. John records Jesus' first words in his gospel as, "What are you looking for? Come and see. You are to be called. And I saw you." Because of Jesus, we are seeing as he allows us to seek him with uncertainty, as he invites us into his work, and as he gives us a new identity in him and meets us in all the places, the hard places, the sorrowful places, and as the joyful places as well. The first thing Jesus asks is, "What are you looking for?" John was standing with two of his disciples when Jesus walked by again. To his disciples, John says yet again, "Look, here is the Lamb of God." And his disciples heard him and immediately left John to follow Jesus. When Jesus turned and noticed him following him, he said to them, "What are you looking for?" Notice that Jesus doesn't say, "Who are you looking for?" but "What are you looking for?" And what were they looking for? A rescue from the Roman oppression, a land that was given to them by the Lord, a promise of liberation, for life to be easy again, to be able to raise their family without fear. I believe that Jesus is asking us the same question today. What are we looking for? And our answers may vary. I want to be healed and for the pain to go away. I want my fill in the blank, son, mother, father, sister, friend, spouse, back. I want to turn on the TV and listen to the news and not feel the weight of the dumpster fire that's our world right now. I want to be able to show up as myself and be loved and not marginalized. And most importantly, I want summer to go on forever and ever and ever and not ever have to return to school. So we all have deep needs and sometimes surface desires that cause us to search for answers to our wants. And growing up, there was a lot that I was looking for. I grew up the youngest of three girls in a military family overseas. Now, here's proof. Some of y'all know we have these fashion discussions after church. That I inherited my fashion passion, and my husband may call it a habit, from my parents. I got it honestly by them. And I also have to say that Kendrick Lamar's Super Bowl fit had nothing on my dad. But I digress. Growing up, there was a lot that I wanted. I wanted my sister to not struggle with mental health issues, so I made sure that I didn't get into trouble so that my parents wouldn't have to deal with me as well. I didn't want to be too much for them in a house that felt already tumultuous. I wanted another family member to stop picking on me that continually reduced me to tears, so I made sure that I did everything perfectly. I got good grades, I had good behavior. In essence, I wanted to make sure that I did all the right things. And because I was black and female, I wanted to not get that third strike that my parents were constantly warning me about. So I learned not to embarrass myself or my race, especially when I was in a room of less melanated folks. But during this time, my dad was also faithfully taking my sisters and I to church. He was my Sunday school teacher and the one I watched the most lived out his faith. In fact, going to church was not optional in our house. My dad would say that he was leaving for church at such and such time, and if my sisters and I were not in the car, we were going to have to find our own way to church, but we better be on time. Yes, there were many Sundays when I arrived drenched in sweat in my stockings, because stockings were appropriate for church back then, on my bicycle, but I was always on time. I sat in church almost every Sunday and also did vacation Bible school many summers growing up. Yet I missed a lot about who Jesus was, and my image of God was that image of that old man with the scoreboard that I showed you before, who was recording my wins and my losses in life. If I had more wins, the things I did good, then I had losses, the things that I did bad, then I miraculously got into heaven. My dad, though, was laying a foundation, but there was not much discipleship going on outside of church on Sunday. I had no one to turn to with all my questions like, what's the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament? And why did Father Abraham have so many sons? And how can you be one of them and me too if I'm a girl? And if I was born in the Middle East, would I be Muslim? And maybe all those religions are just different ways to the same God. Yeah, I look back on those years of my life, and I can see that God was already putting into place the answers to the questions of, what am I looking for? As I said, I grew up mostly in Germany, but we had a three-year stint in Anniston, Alabama. I had a friend whose name was Kimberly Whitebread. And one day, yes, her name was actually Whitebread, and she was white, who one day when I was over at her house, she played a song by Sandy Patty and Larnell Harris, some of y'all gonna know this, called More Than Wonderful. I was instantly mesmerized by the song and made her play it over and over and over and over again until she finally gave me the cassette when I left her house. Jesus speaks to us in many ways, but I realized from that moment, Jesus has always spoke to me through music. The lyrics were words like, for he is more than wonderful than my mind can conceive. He goes beyond my highest hopes and fondest dreams. Everything that he's promised and so much more. He's more than amazing, more than marvelous, more than miraculous could ever be. He's more than wonderful. That's what Jesus is to me. Listening to that song was the beginning of me wanting to know that God and that Jesus. As soon as my dad picked me up from Kimberly's house, I popped it into the cassette player in his car, and I played that song the whole way home. I realized that I wanted a who and not a what. John's disciples answered Jesus' initial question, what are you looking for, with a question of their own. Where are you staying? Jesus didn't respond by giving them an address or just a general direction. You know, I'm staying down yonder at Pookie and them's house. Jesus' response was an invitation to them. Come and see. It was a be with me for a while. Come and see what I'm about. Come know for yourself. Don't just believe what John has told you. I found that Jesus also gives us space to come and see where he's staying, where he's establishing his kingdom. I'd like to say that after I was mesmerized by that song in the 1980s, that my relationship with Jesus stuck for the rest of my life. But alas, I was one of those statistics of kids who grew up in the church and fell away when they got to college. I didn't fall away completely, though. I put Jesus in my back pocket and took him out to rub him like a genie when my fleshy decisions got me in trouble. But while I was acting like I didn't know Jesus, I still wore a cross around my neck. But I was deathly scared of someone asking me why I believed Jesus was who he said he was. God, to me, was still that heavenly scorekeeper. but right after my first child was born, the doubts of who God was, not really understanding what Jesus did and what this book that I had only heard stories about really said became loud in my brain. I remember thinking that I needed to figure out who Jesus was or walk away from the faith altogether, because staying lukewarm at that point was not an option for me. And this began what I called my Jesus wooing season. During that time, I felt God was putting into place all the things that I needed to come see him for myself. A college friend randomly sent me a hot new Christian thriller book called Left Behind. I read it with fear and trembling that I was going to be left behind when the rapture happened. Another person invited me to come to Bible Study Fellowship, which at that time was a 6-year Bible study that led you through only what the Bible said. And finally, my husband broke his leg. And my husband used it to bring a woman into my life who sat with me every week for 2 years as I threw at her all the hard questions that I had, and she patiently walked me through each one. It was then that I began to see that the scorekeeper image that I had of God, the God who was distant and only cared about me being perfect in my wins in order to be with him, was a lie. I had this misconception that I allowed in my mind because I never took the time to meet him in the pages of my Bible and to see Jesus working in the world. But once I did, I began to see him as a good, good father. The first thing that Andrew did was find his brother Simon and told him that he had found the Messiah. He then took Simon to Jesus. And John writes that Jesus looked at Simon and called, and Jesus looked at Simon and told him who he was. "You are Simon, son of John," not to be confused with John the Baptist. Then Jesus tells him who he will be. He says, "You will be called Cephas." And there's a side note that this is an Aramaic word that translates into Peter into Greek, but it means rock. Jesus is calling him what he will be. So most of you know me as Kristen, or Pastor Kristen. Still getting used to that title. But if I hear someone call me Chris, I know my relationship with them is either that they're my family member or they're someone that I have known from when I was high school or younger. You see, I was called Chris all of my childhood. But once I got to college, I decided that I needed to be sophisticated and adult-like because I was grown folk at that moment. So I started to go by my full government name of Kristen. What we are called can make us feel a certain way. What we are called can make us think about ourselves in a certain light. The saying, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me," was popular when I was growing up as a way to pump yourself up when your feelings were hurt. But words matter. Words can hurt or words can lift up. The names we are called and the names we call ourselves mean something. Jesus called Peter a rock before he runs away in shame at denying Jesus 3 times. Jesus calls Peter a rock before Peter impulsively cuts off the guard's ear in the garden because he still doesn't fully understand who Jesus is. Jesus calls Peter a rock before the wishy-washiness of Peter's faith. Jesus named Peter according to what he was going to become and not who he was when he first met Jesus. I believe that being in relationship with Jesus requires a name change for all of us. And I know the name Christian is taking a beating nowadays. Some of us are out in these here worldly streets with tomfoolery under the guise of Christianity. I'd like to personally reclaim what it means to be a Christian, the same way it meant for the first and second century followers of Jesus. But whether we call ourselves Christian or Christ follower, it's a name that requires an inward and an outward change. It's a name that should direct us to wrestle in uncomfortable places. It's not to choose the easy path. It's to love others with the same fierceness that we love ourselves, and to love ourselves with the same transparency and accountability that we require of others. When we're called disciples of Christ, we are to use our talents, our time, and our treasures to build upon that foundation that Christ laid. When I was still drinking milk, as Paul wrote, as a baby Christian, it was easy and felt safe to try to make my Christian walk fit in a nice neat box of right and then wrong. It felt good to know that I could have all the answers about God systematically right and clear because a pastor or a theologian or someone I admired told me this or that. But the older that I've gotten and the more I have experienced Christ in the pages of my Bible and in life, the more I realize that he shows up to us in not so neat ways. When I can't put a nice theological bow on it and place it in a shelf to mire it as a finished work of God, I'm learning that the Bible continues to speak and reveal itself in a myriad of ways that I will continue to have to humbly wrestle with. I'm learning that people are complex, that I am complex, and that rarely is there all good and all evil. Finally, John says that Jesus decided to go to Galilee. Jesus found Philip there and told him to follow him. Then Philip found Nathanael and told him that they found the one that Moses and the prophets wrote about. Philip was like, yeah, man, it's Jesus, Joseph's boy from Nazareth, to which Nathanael responded, Nazareth? For real? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Instead of letting Nathanael sit in incorrect information, instead of trying to argue with him on social media, instead of even dismissing his claims, Philip just extended the same invitation that Jesus extended to Andrew. Come and see. Philip opened the community and the kingdom of God that Jesus was bringing to Nathanael by simply going to him with some good news. Now, biblical scholars have debated if this Nathanael was also Bartholomew mentioned in the other gospel accounts. And there's a good suggestion that he might be. In Aramaic, Bartholomew simply identifies himself as son Bar of Thalmai. After Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension, Christian tradition has Nathanael traveling and taking the gospel throughout what we call modern-day Turkey, Iran, Iraq, Armenia, and all the way eastward to India. And according to 3rd and 4th late century Christian historian Eusebius, Bartholomew left behind a Hebrew copy of the Gospel of Matthew in India. He was ultimately martyred for his witness of Christ. He might have been beaten by clubs, or killed by the sword, or skinned alive, or hung upside down. We're not sure. But his faith and confidence in Jesus came a long way from his first impressions of Jesus. He found that indeed something very good, something worth dying over, did actually come out of Nazareth. In Nathanael's first encounter with Jesus, Jesus said of him, "Here is truly an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael was like, "Wait, where did you get to know me?" And Jesus responded that he saw Nathanael when he was sitting under a fig tree before Philip called him. Now, we can only guess what Nathanael was doing under that fig tree. Was he having a bad day and stewing like Jonah did when God chose not to destroy Nineveh, as Jonah thought that they deserved? Was he distressed like Hagar when she was cast out of Abraham's family and placed her child under a bush to watch him die? Was he waiting for and contemplating a promise like Abraham was waiting under the oaks when the Lord appeared to him? We don't know, but we do know that before Philip approached Nathanael, Jesus saw him. Jesus knew who Nathanael was and what he needed to hear to understand Jesus as his teacher, the Son of God, and the true King of Israel. There have been many times in my life when I needed Jesus to see me, even if I didn't understand all of who he was. I needed someone to bring him to me, to invite me in, to see what I was hoping for was not for naught. In 2 months, it'll be 10 years since my son Colby started seeing Jesus face to face. Before that, it was 2 years in the valley of cancer with him. And even though I was well into my Bible study years, where I zealously studied my Bible and tried to learn as much as I could of what I missed when I was growing up, I still miss some things about God and Jesus that I can only learn in the cancer valley. I saw friends and family and complete strangers show up and show out for us in ways that I've said that on a good day, with everything going perfectly in my life, I wouldn't have done for someone else. We had neighbors who also walked through the Cancer Valley with their two children and told us to look carefully in the valley because Jesus will show up in the most unexpected of ways. For my neighbor, Jesus was the friend who was cutting the grass because he just noticed it was getting too long. For me, Jesus met me in walks around hospital corridors that became soul-searching times where I started to flesh out what I really believed about God. Jesus was conversations with random strangers who happened to be a step or two ahead of me and where my family was going in the Cancer Valley. Whether they believed in Jesus or not, they were the ones who God used to bring Jesus to me in the valley. I realized that Jesus saw me. He understood the burden that I was carrying. I also learned that this is what grace feels like, the pouring out of a love that I couldn't repay, that God says to freely receive. It didn't stop the grief, though. The grief became my friend until I'm going to see Colby again. It didn't make the darker days less long, but it did make the valley seem less lonely. It smoothed the rough patches a bit, and it brought a little more light to make the days less dark. And that's how Jesus works. He sees when he thinks we're not looking. He brings us under his shelter when we want to run away and sit under a tree of our own making. He allows us to exist in community with one another, even in our all imperfect and fleshy ways. And it's hard to live in community with each other. God is not the only one who sees our fleshy mess. We see it in each other. For some of us, it's much easier to point out the mess in others than in ourselves. But that's what Jesus calls us to do, to take that plank out of our own eye so that we can see ourselves as flawed, but also loved. Jesus gathers us in communities like he was doing his disciples so that we can love and hold accountable and do life with and see each other as he sees them. And it's a great act of mercy that he doesn't allow us to do it alone, but together. I think this is what Jesus was doing when he was seeing and calling his disciples. Because of him, we can be assured that God sees us and he still loves us in our mess. We can know and live the new names that he wants to give us. We walk with him in places that we've never dreamed, hoped, or imagined. We can help build a community with other beloveds as we work together to bring his kingdom on earth. For Jesus knew that on the night that he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus took the bread, blessed it, and broke it, and giving it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, after supper, he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink this, all of you. This is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you, for many, for the forgiveness of sin, and for many, for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink in remembrance of me." All are welcome at this table.